Well, it is good to be with you. It has been a while since I've been on the stage, and so I don't know how this is going to go. It might be really long or really short, probably really long. And so that's where we're at today. My family and I were on vacation. We went to a Costco resort, and a Costco resort is this. You rent a house near a Costco, and you go every day. It was awesome, and we went there, and I will tell you one of the greatest things. Here's a trick. It costs my family about $22 to eat lunch. And so my kids are filled with Costco hot dogs and pizza and just kind of how it works. And so that's much cheaper than going out to a restaurant or whatnot. We also went to church last week. And so we went to a church called Genesis Church. It was just, we're in Spring Lake, Michigan, which kind of Grand Rapids area, and there's churches everywhere. And so the choices were endless. But this one was just about 2 miles down the road, and we could get there on time for their first service or second service. And so we got up, went to church, and everyone in there had these shirts on that said Genesis and Genesis Church. And I thought, oh, that's kind of nice. Like, you kind of know who is, like, if you have a question, you can ask those people. And then on the back of it, it said Genesis 17. And I thought to myself, what in the world? What is this church? Do you guys know what Genesis 17 is? It is the circumcision passage on Abraham. And I thought, Jen, what did you get us into? What is this crazy place? And so we're sitting there thinking this. Everett was sitting next to me. And I'm like, I don't know. Maybe there's a passage in there that's a foundational passage. I don't know. But I do know this, it's the circumcision passage. And then the one of the leaders gets up and he says, hey, welcome to our 17th anniversary of Genesis Church. And so then we started laughing and we had a good time with that. And so we're going to get into Ruth. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. We're going to be in Ruth chapter 3. Before we open the Word of God, let's just pray. Father, we come. And we are gathered in your name. We're gathered in your son's name. We're grateful, followers of Jesus. We're grateful that he came for us, that you sent him for us, that he shed his blood for us, died on a cross, and 3 days later, he rose again. And so we're here today to celebrate. We're here to hear from you. And we ask that your word would be powerful in our hearts to remind us of who we are, the inheritance that we have in Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen. So Jake, last week, was here and did a great job of just speaking on that first part of Ruth and that first part of chapter 3. And he talked about Ruth going, she was anointing herself, she was washing herself, and she was going to the threshing floor. And he gave you a little bit of background information on what that looked like. Those threshing floors, those threshing places were outside of the cities. They were actually places where women of the night would go. And so that was part of it, but that's not what Ruth was doing. Naomi had sent her out there to go to Boaz, and she was going there to have a conversation with him to really recognize that he is one of their kinfolk and actually a kinsman redeemer. And so we're going to get into that just a little bit today of what that looks like and the answer that was coming out of that. And if you remember from last week, Boaz, he was on the floor and he was cold and shivering, and he wakes up and there's a woman that's lying by his feet, and it's Ruth. And she makes her request to him. She speaks the request. And what Jake left us hanging with last week is, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And then we went silent for a week, and now we're picking that back up in verse 10. And what does that mean? What does that look like? And Jake explained some of that last week, of that covering, that ability to be taken care of. And he said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Let's go on to the next verse in verse 10. And it said, and he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it's true that I am a Redeemer. Yet there is a Redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garments you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until, not rest, but will settle the matter today. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's unpack this just a little bit. Boaz's first words to Ruth are a blessing, and the content of the blessing tells you something important. The Lord bless you, my daughter, he replied. The kindness is greater than which you showed earlier. You have not run after younger men, whether rich or poor. And so this word chest that we've been looking at throughout this text is this word, this kindness word, that means that there is this covenantal love, this relationship, this loyalty, and it's Ruth toward Naomi, and it's all the way through the text. And he's saying, hey, your kindness is greater than the first. Not that you just stayed with her and went into Bethlehem, but now you're doing something. And what is she doing here? She is actually taking on the name of Naomi. She's taking on the lineage of Naomi and her husband. She's taking on the name. And remember how this worked. If there's a kinsman redeemer, you're trying to keep your lineage going throughout. And so you're trying to keep your lineage going throughout. And so what she was doing is she was not taking on her own lineage. Remember, she's a Moabite woman. She's taking on Naomi and her father-in-law and her husband's lineage. And it's going to be a blessing back to Naomi. And so he says to her, this is greater than the first. You didn't chase after young men. So meaning that probably he's fairly old, whether poor or rich. So Ruth probably could have got a different dude, is what this is telling us. But she's saying, no, I'm going to walk this out. I'm going to play this out. I'm going to live this out. Ruth is not looking toward her own interest, but trying to restore Naomi's lineage, to honor her, Naomi's dead husband, her husband, and Naomi, and to continue this family lineage. This cost her something. This cost her her own name. This cost her her own lineage. She was grafting herself into the lineage of Naomi, which is crazy because she doesn't know this, but she's going to be in the lineage. She's going to be in the lineage of Jesus Christ. She's going to be in the lineage of King David, and she's going to be a part of that story and a part of what was going on. But one of the things that I think is really important for us to understand is that love that only shows up when it benefits you isn't covenantal love. And that's what he is saying to her. He's telling her, hey, this kindness, this loyalty, this love is bigger and greater than anything that you've done before. And I recognize the cost that this is coming to you. I recognize that this isn't transactional for you. I recognize that this love is a care and an honoring and an obedience in this. And so what does this mean in our world? What does this look like in our world? Well, it's a really a question of how do we love? How do we care about people? How do we, as individuals, starting with our own family, how do we love that person next to us? Well, we're supposed to love like Christ loved. And how did he love? He loved sacrificially. And so in your marriage, how are you doing with that? How are you doing with just loving that person that is next to you? How are you doing with caring for that person? How are you doing with it costing you actually something in your life? maybe in your with your kids, they go berserk. They're young. I used to have young kids. They don't go berserk in the same way anymore. They still go berserk, but they don't go the same way where they throw the temper tantrum type thing. And what do you do in that moment? You have a couple of options. You can stay present and walk it through with them, or you can do what a lot of people do, and they hand them over the iPad, because the iPad is the great peacemaker, right? And the question in that, is that actually loving? Is that really covenantal love? Is that being costing you something? Because staying in the temper tantrum is annoying, and staying with them and being present in that is difficult, but it costs you something. It costs you time. It costs you emotion. It costs you some of the things in that. When's the last time in your friendship you told somebody the hard truth? That's difficult. Just to look somebody and to say, hey, this is where you're at. This is what I see. And to do it kindly, but just to do it because why don't we want to do that? Because it costs us something. It may cost us that relationship. It may cost us something in that. They don't want to hear that. We want to hand them comfortable version, but I'm not sure that that is hest, that covenantal love, that care in this. If you want a diagnostic question for your relationships this week, here's one. When's the last time you did the loving thing after the easier representation was presented to you? Remember, Ruth in this moment could have done something much easier. She could have went and just continued on in her pursuit of another man, a younger man, whether he be rich or poor. That could have given her kids, and her family line would have continued on in a very different way than it does. When's the last time you counted the cost? When's the last time you took the self-serving option? That's the option that she takes. That's why he says this word of kindness. Your kindness is greater than that. Verse 11, if we go to that, he says to her, "And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. Don't fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." There's a couple of really interesting things that do not fear, or do not be afraid, does a lot of work in that short sentence. Ruth has just taken maybe the single biggest risk, relational risk of her life. Remember who she is. She's a foreigner. She's a Moabite widow. Alone at night, asking an older, prominent Israelite landowner to marry her. That's what she was doing. She was saying, hey, will you be this person? Will you be this kinsman redeemer? Will you marry me and carry out this lineage? And Boaz's first move was to name the reality of the risk that she took. Not just dismiss her fear. Before he does anything else, he recognizes the fear. He doesn't say, don't worry about this. This isn't a big deal. He doesn't minimize the risk. He acknowledges the real, and then he kind of takes it away. He removes it by saying, don't be afraid. Don't have this fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. That worthy woman there, noble woman there, is the same thing that is the same word that's used in Proverbs 31. He saw her for who she was, that she was of noble character, that she was connected to maybe an infant's level of understanding of the God of Israel, but she was connected to him and was trying to do the right thing at a great cost to her. That phrase, worthy woman, is a beautiful phrase. Her reputation in Bethlehem isn't the foreigner any longer. It's not even the widow. It's a worthy woman, worthy, capable of excellent character, is what the text is telling us and what he is telling her. You know, one of the things that I think is interesting about Ruth is she just continues. It's a really short book, but she continues just to step out in faith. Remember, she goes to the field. She just goes. She doesn't go, God, you got to give me this. Or if you do this, then I will do this. She just goes in obedience, and she begins to glean from the field. And in that one morning, that one day, she gleans from the field. And then by midday, she's dining with Boaz. That wasn't the plan. That wasn't the prescription that God told her. She just knew that she needed to go out and she needed to exercise that faith of going out and gleaning in that moment. And so you see this continually in her walk, in her, her movement toward God in this. She doesn't do the if God thing. If you will just do this, if you will just do this, then I will do this. That's not the picture. She just says, man, I'm going to go and I'm going to be obedient and I'm going to live by what I have. They didn't have anything. They were poor. They were widowed. There was no family line for them. And she just goes out to the field in faith and begins to glean, begins to grab the scraps from this field. And God moves in a providential way, in a way that her obedience to this moves her into this place where now she's laying at the feet of Boaz and saying, hey, you're a kinsman redeemer. Will you redeem? Ever been in that place where you've said, God, if you will, then I will. Been there, right? I've done that. If you heal her, I'll actually start coming to church every week, right? Or if you get me the job, I'll start tithing. Or if you fix my marriage, I'll stop losing my temper with the kids. Well, just let me say this. That's not faith. That's not the faith of Ruth. That's negotiating with a judge who already ruled in your favor. Know this, God has already ruled in your favor. He's already ruled in your favor. If you've said yes to Jesus, he has ruled in your favor. When Jesus was on the cross, remember what he says, it is finished. He's ruled in your favor. And now you're a child of the Most High. You are have an inheritance. You share the inheritance of Jesus. He's already ruled in your favor. But why do we treat God like this judge that we're still trying to impress? There's a human part of our heart that wants to impress God, that wants to be cleaned up, that even after we've said, no, I know I can't come to the Father except through Jesus, what the scriptures tell us, what Jesus tells us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we believe that and we hold to that, but oftentimes we practice the if God principle. What I appreciate about Ruth, she does not do that. She walks out in humility. She walks out. Boaz says, do not fear. He's not coaching Ruth to try harder at feeling brave. It's Boaz telling her the outcome she's terrified about, the outcome and the risk that she's doing as she's laying at his feet. It's already in her favor. Jesus isn't coaching you. He isn't coaching me to work up enough faith so God will finally say yes. He's already said yes at the cross. The verdict isn't pending. You're just the last one in the room to find out. When we say, if God, you're the last one in the room. No. God's going, no, I already got this. I'm already working these things for your good. In verse 12, and this is a part of the passage that is, there's a little bit of a complication. And let's just read it and then we'll unpack it. Although it is true that I am a guardian redeemer, a kinsman redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So Boaz could have said yes on the spot. Nobody was around to check his math, and Ruth had all but proposed to him in the dark with no witnesses. He had every practical opportunity to just accept and settle the matter that night. But Boaz is a man of character, and he knows that there is a kinsman that is closer, a man with a prior legal claim to that position, that kinsman redeemer. And we remember that there is a system that they had to take care of widows, and the kinsman redeemer would keep that family line going. And there is this picture, and he doesn't have a legal right. He doesn't have a legal obligation to do this. There is someone else that's in that position. And yet he says, you know what? We're going to check on that one first. Not because I think he's trying to get out of it, because he wants to do the right thing. But even if he says no, if he says no, I'm in. I will do this. I will be that person. And he swears, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. That's not a maybe statement. If you say, as the Lord lives, let it be said, let it be done, is what he's saying. Like, I'm going to do this. This is a certainty. The whole story hinges on this. the near redeemer had the legal right, but redemption would have cost him something. And we'll talk about that next week. That he says no, basically. They don't even give him a name in the text. It's actually quite interesting. They just kind of said basically that guy. And he doesn't take that, and so Boaz becomes that. Boaz still does not have the legal obligation to do that. He doesn't have the legal obligation to take that place. And yet he does. Boaz had less of a claim, but he has this incredible love for Ruth. He has this incredible love for her. And you see this all the way through the story. He has this incredible place for her in his heart, and he has to pay a price the nearer kinsman wouldn't pay. He marries a foreign widow, and he folds his own inheritance, not into Ruth, but actually into Naomi, an Elimelech, her husband's name. And so it's not just like, hey, it's going to be her and me. It's going to be, no. It's her mother-in-law and her father-in-law. They're going to capture some of this. Boaz did not have to be the one who paid. The law didn't require that. It didn't require it of him first, but he offers himself anyway. If that doesn't sound familiar yet, it's going to in just a moment. We get to the really two small, easy to miss verses next. In verse 14, so she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, no one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor. Boaz, before anything is legally settled, before there's a ring or a contract or a public announcement, Boaz's first concern is Ruth's reputation. He protects her name before he's even sure he gets to keep her. Think about this. Like, let's fast forward. We're in their lineage. We're going to fast forward all the way to this guy named Joseph, his wife to be. He's betrothed to a woman named Mary. And what happens? The Spirit of the living God comes to her, and she conceives Jesus, and she says, oh, let it be said, let it be done type thing. I'm going to follow through this. Joseph doesn't understand this. And so he wants to protect her. He knows that he didn't have relations with her in the biblical sense. And so he wants to protect her reputation. And so he's going to divorce her quietly. He's going to protect her. And then the angel comes and says, no. You're not divorcing her. You're marrying her. That's Jesus. That's the Son of the living God. And you're going to be kind of his earthly father, his stepdaddy. And he does it. This is a picture here of Boaz. He takes this place. He understands what this is. And he's concerned about her reputation and her dignity. And then he goes on and it says in verse 15, and he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it out and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. There's a lot of commentaries on this, and they don't totally agree what 6 measures are, but it's somewhere between 60 pounds and like 80 pounds. So we can imagine that Ruth's pretty tough, right? But this is not just like a little bit of barley. This is a lot. This is a Costco run again. And she's going into this place, and it is not just like, hey, I want to make sure you're fed. This is a commitment moment. This is a moment he's saying, hey, this is for you. I'm going to care for you. Here is almost an endowment of that. It's almost like I'm going to give you this because what I've said is absolutely true. It is a down payment. As followers of Jesus, do we have a down payment on the reality of what Jesus did for us? The answer is yes. And what is that? It's the Holy Spirit. It's exactly what God does for us. It's a down payment on the reality of who we are, that we're sons and daughters of the Most High, that God left his Spirit for us. Jesus ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, but the Holy Spirit lives with us. It is a down payment of the certainty, of the reality, of the truth, of the spiritual that has happened to us, so that we have been made new in Jesus Christ, that someday there is going to be a great resurrection. We're going to have a great banquet, And the Holy Spirit is the down payment. It's the barley in our hands, and it's much bigger than 60 pounds or 80 pounds. It's huge what God did for us, what he gave for us, what the Spirit does for us. Paul uses that exact structure when he describes the Holy Spirit and the life of the believer. And he says in 2 Corinthians 1:22, he says this, he says, "Who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as" what? A guarantee. It's a guaranteed truth. It's a guaranteed reality. It's a guarantee that Jesus is coming again, that Jesus will win, that we're on the winning team, that our sins are forgiven. They're as far as the east is from the west. Can I get an amen on that? Right? That's our guarantee. So you see these types, you see these pictures, you see these realities all the way through Ruth, that it zips up to the greater story. It zips up to the greater story of Jesus coming for us. Ruth comes home and Naomi asks a question. What kind of goods did you get? How did you fare? In verse 16, she says this. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" That's an important little context. Remember what Ruth is doing. She's preserving the lineage of Naomi. She's preserving her father-in-law and mother-in-law's lineage in this. And Boaz understands this, and he says, "Man, I want you to have this. I want her to know this. I want her to see this. I want her to see that I'm serious about this." And then she goes on, and Naomi replies, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Few things going on here. Remember Naomi 3 chapters ago. What did she tell people to call her? Mara, bitter. Now she's saying, "Wait on the Lord. Look what his provision." Can you see this movement in the text? And this is what I love about the book of Ruth. It's not just like one character and like it's named after Ruth, but you have Naomi in there. You have Ruth in there. You have a couple of other side characters in there. But then you have Boaz in there. And it builds on these characters. And there's just this incredible character development. And so he says to her, or she says, "Man, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out." The man will, he's not going to run around. She knows who Boaz is, his character. And she says, "Your redeemer is not on break. Your redeemer is not on break while you wait on him. He's going to have this taken care of. He's going to do this." That picture is a picture of us with Jesus. Your redeemer is not on break. When you pray to the living God of all creation, the one who was there from the very beginning and was there before the very beginning, and who put all the foundation of the world together, who from the foundation of the world was going to send his son Jesus, he's not sitting, he doesn't take a break. He doesn't take a nap. He's working on your behalf for your good. That's what Naomi is saying about Boaz. That's what Jesus does for us. He's working on our behalf. In chapter 4, we're going to see that ultimately Boaz gives up part of his own inheritance. Forever, though, he's folding his family line into Naomi's family line, but he's also going to be in the family line of Christ. Ruth's redemption is possible because of Boaz's willingness. He pays a price he does not strictly owe. He does not owe this. That is not an incidental to the gospel. That is the gospel in miniature. So when we talk about this, I think Jake talked about types last week. When we see this type, we're seeing the reality of who Jesus is. God put this story, he put it in the text for a very specific reason. It's an incredible story, number one. It's short and fun to read, and you kind of get all the good feelings, right? of like, man, she won, she did this, the God did this. And it's really incredible in that sense, but it's also pointing to something greater. And they're not the same. Boaz and Jesus are not the same, but it is a picture. It is a picture of what God wanted the nation of Israel, that what God wants us to understand, that there is a Redeemer and his name is Jesus. And he wanted us to have that language. He wanted Israel to have that language to understand what a Redeemer does. A Redeemer buys with a price they did not owe. Jesus bought with a price he did not owe. You and I are dirty, rotten little sinners. Not one of those sins are Jesus, but every one of our sins were taken and they were put on the cross for us. His body, his blood for us. Didn't owe it. He didn't have to do it. He was a willing participant in that. Boaz did not have to do it. Willing participant in the redemption process. Jesus is a willing participant in the redemption process for you. Boaz, he redeems this one family. One family. What does Jesus redeem? The Bible tells us from every tongue, from every tribe, like multitudes will come and be redeemed. Because what's the option? What's the other option? What are we being redeemed from? We're being redeemed from the king of this world, Satan. We're being redeemed from our sinful nature. We're being made new in who Jesus is. That's what he's redeeming us from. That's what he's taking us out of. And he's making us, we're going to celebrate baptism next week, and it's awesome. Death, burial, and resurrection into new life in Jesus Christ. You were once this way. Now you are this. You were bought with a price, though. It cost Jesus dearly. And the Bible says this. Listen, church, to this, that we share in the inheritance as sons and daughters, because brother Jesus, the Son of the living God, has invited us in, paid the price for you and for me with his blood shed on the cross. It's pretty incredible. Pretty incredible. There at the bottom of your notes, I just want you, this is for your study. I took some time to put all of these correlations between Boaz and Jesus, and you'll see it's Jesus is much better, much bigger, but you'll start to see this pattern that's happening within there. And so that's for study at another time. I don't have time to go into all of those types, but it's a beautiful thing that Jesus did for us. It's a beautiful thing that Boaz did for us. Here's the other thing about Boaz that I was thinking about. There was another option. There was an option in this other kinsman redeemer, the one that was before him. With Jesus, there wasn't any other option for us. We were dead in our trespasses. There was no one that could live perfectly. There was no one that could live and die. Like you could put me on a cross and I could die, but it wouldn't be for your sins. I do not have the ability to forgive your sins, nor do you have the ability to forgive my sins. There was only one. That's why Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So it's not like he's one of the options. He is the option. There is only one Redeemer. That is a big difference between Boaz and Jesus. There's only one option for us. It's only one option. And how do we find this relationship with Jesus? How do we have a restored relationship with God? You say yes to Jesus. You say yes to him by saying, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. I need a kinsman redeemer. And that one is Jesus. I need Jesus to forgive my sins. I need what he did for me on the cross. I need his blood that was shed for me. And you say yes to Jesus. And in that moment, it changes everything. One, there's a party in heaven. If you do that, there's a party. Like all the angels are like, this is awesome. Look at that grace being given, restored relationship, new creation. And they're I don't know how they party in heaven, but I'm sure it's pretty good. And so they're partying about this one who's come to know Jesus, who's come to find this kinsman redeemer, this new life in him, to accept his sacrifice for us. Boaz sacrificed much, his inheritance, his barley, his life. Jesus sacrificed everything for us. He came out of heaven to take on flesh. The eternal God, think about this for just a moment. The eternal God came for you and for me because we could never come to him. He had to work his way to us. And he did it in the person of Jesus Christ. So not only did he die on the cross, but he took on flesh. He took on flesh, which is flesh in and of itself is not bad, but when it's been broken by this world, it's not the greatest thing. He was spirit. He was always eternal, and he was going to die for us. It's amazing what he gave up for you and for me when he's on that cross. Why have you forsaken me? Him and the Father had never been outside of a relationship, outside of a perfect relationship. But when he took on the sins of the world, the weight of the sin of the world, and he died on that cross, he says, why have you forsaken me? And he takes his last breath and says, it's finished. He was a willing participant to die for you and for me. That's the gospel. For many of us in this room, you've said yes to Jesus. Praise God. But it doesn't stop there. For those of you who have said yes to Jesus, what does he do? Before he leaves, he says, hey, you guys are on a mission. We're on a mission at Evangel. We want everyone to come to know the saving grace of who Jesus is. We want to be in this thing. We want to be in it to win it with him. And so what do? We use our gifts for the betterment of the body. We say yes to Jesus, and it cost us something. It cost us time. It cost us resources. It cost us sometimes, like Lisa was up here and she was talking about, hey, here's some places to serve. Who are you serving? You're not serving Evangel. You're not serving me. I'll tell you one thing that just drives me crazy. I will say, hey, can you do this? Oh, I can do that for you. Don't do it for me. Do it for Jesus. It's always about Jesus. Like, we want people to meet, know, and follow Jesus. Your friends, your family, your neighbors. 81% of people this morning will not be in church hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. We want them to know who Jesus is. And so when we say, hey, let's serve together, we're saying, let's say yes to Jesus together. That's what we're saying. Let's say yes to Jesus, and we do it together as the body of Christ, as the body of Christ, saying, yes, Jesus, yes, Jesus. I was thinking about this week. I was thinking, you know, Christianity, man, you look at the world and you go, whew, it feels like everything is just pushing on us, pushing on faith, pushing on family, pushing on everything that Jesus talks about and saying, no, it's not that. Jesus meant this over here or that, and I'm not going to get into all of those details, but it's okay to persecute right now the church, even in America. It's okay to do that. And I'm like, man, God, what are you doing? Why is this like this? How is this way? Like, God, you're the God of all creation. You're the God of this world. And then I read something that blew my mind. Do you remember when Jesus was with Satan? He's very famous. He fasts, and then there's all these temptations. You remember this? And one of them, Satan takes him up, and he goes, look at all the kingdoms. Do you remember what he says to Jesus? He says, if you will bow to me, what? I'll give it all to you. And I thought, holy smokes. Jesus doesn't correct him. Why doesn't Jesus correct? Jesus is always telling the truth. Because it is all Satan's at this point. This kingdom is Satan's right now. And so the tension, the war, there's only two kingdoms. And I've said this many times. There's only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. And that is run by Satan. There's only two. There's not an in-between. There's two. That's it. And so, of course, the one thing that is going to come up against Christianity is the kingdom of this world. It's thinking about how the Bible describes Satan. To describe Satan as an angel of light. He comes as an angel of light. You see in other world religions. How does he appear to Muhammad? He appears to him in a cave as an angel of light. What does Paul talk about? That there's other gospels. They're false gospels. They're false gospels. They're not real. And Satan wants nothing more than for you to leave here today and going, well, maybe that's okay. Maybe that Christianity is the way. Maybe, let me tell you, there is no other way. And I'll tell you this over and over and over again, and I'm not yelling at you, I'm loving you by telling you that, because there is no other way. And so, church, we have to be the ones to proclaim this. We have to be the ones to serve each other. The Bible says they will know you by what? Your love for what? One another. And when we serve, we love. When we sacrifice, we love. You see this as a picture in Ruth and Boaz. They sacrificed, they loved, they cared. And God did something amazing. Yeah, we'll talk about that next week. I'm all excited about getting there. I got to save my sermon for next week or 2 weeks. I just want you to bow your heads with me. I'll give you a couple of invitations. Just hearts just open to what the Spirit's going to say to you. Hearts open to responding to Jesus. Hearts open to saying yes to Jesus. Maybe it's your first time saying yes to Jesus. That you would just say, that you would just go before the Lord and say, I need Jesus. I need a kinsman redeemer. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I'm a sinner. And I need a Savior. And I choose Jesus because of what he sacrificed for me, for what he did for me. And I believe he is the one way to you, God. Forgive me of my sins. Give me all Jesus' righteousness. If you said that today, we'd love to know that. We'd love to hear from you to say, hey, you know what? Today was my day. Today was my birthday. Well, as heaven celebrates, we want to celebrate. We're not going to embarrass you. We just want to know so we can walk beside you. Man, if you've already said yes to Jesus, maybe for you, it's Jesus is just speaking. The Spirit's just speaking. And it's just saying, man, I need to say yes to him in serving. I need to say yes to him, maybe in tithing. I just need to be obedient in what I'm looking at and what I'm watching. And today is the day that I'm saying yes to Jesus. Yes to Jesus. Yes to what he has for me. Not because the pastor said it, not because anyone else said it, but because I believe that God wants me to take that step of obedience, that you would just take a step. Maybe you've been just living as a casual Christian, kind of lukewarm. The Bible's not too favorable to you on that. I'll just tell you that. It's not favorable to be lukewarm with Jesus. He says, I'd rather you be hot or cold, because that lukewarm stuff, I spit right out of my mouth. I don't want that. Either you're for him or you're really against him, and be all in. And maybe he's just calling you to say, man, today is the day that I'm dedicating my life to following Jesus, to walking with Jesus, to be saying yes to anything that he asked me to do, whether it costs me something or not, that I would just say yes. Today is a yes day with Jesus. If you've done that, we would love to hear about that. Maybe there's a place that you need to serve. Maybe there's a place that you God's just telling you, hey, I see this in the church and I want others to come and to be able to hear the proclamation of the gospel. And I want to be a part of that. And so we do this together as the body of Christ, gathered in the name of Jesus. Let me just pray over you if you've said that today. Father, we come. First off, we pray for our friends who may have said yes to you for the very first time. We know that all of heaven is celebrating, and we want to celebrate with them and with you. God, thanks for that. Thanks for coming for us. Thanks for our day that we said yes and we had rebirth. All of us had to come to the moment of saying yes to you. God, for my friends who've said yes to you, and God, you're just moving in their hearts. You're just guiding. You're just directing. And you're pushing them and nudging them and saying, hey, today is the day that you just say yes. God, that they would follow through with that. That they would say, I hear you, Spirit of the living God, and yes, Jesus, I will do that. I want to serve you sacrificially. I want to serve you in a way that others get to know who you are, because you are the greatest treasure in all the world. God, let us love one another in such a way that this world would see our love for each other, and that they would see a picture of your love for us. Thanks for loving us. Thanks for caring about us. Thanks for sending your one and only son, Jesus, for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.